So here we are, and we are beginning our study of the book of Revelation, right? Oh, there you go. See, I just actually was thinking about this. This is kind of one of my pet peeves, right? Is that the book is actually not called Revelations, right? It's just Revelation, right? So some people like, oh, the book of Revelations. It's not the book of Revelations. Right? Just Revelation. All right. And last week we began, before jumping into this book with chapter 1, verse 1, and just starting, is we want to begin to help identify what is this book? What kind of literature are we looking at? And because, as you will know, if you've just begin to think about it, depending on the kind of literature you are looking at, you will ask certain kinds of questions. You will have certain kinds of reading strategies. You will have various kinds of expectations for what the book will do. So, for instance, if you pick up a work of literature and the first line is, "Once upon a time," right? As you are reading through that literature, you will not ask the diagnostic question, well, this couldn't really happen, right? You will not begin to pick that apart in a critical way, saying, there are no dragons, there are no gnomes, what is this? This is nonsense, right? That will not be part of your reading strategy. That will not be part of your expectation, because you will know once upon a time is a trigger that you are reading a fairy tale, right? In a similar way, if you pick up a work of literature and the first thing you see is byline Reuters, right? Then you will at least say this is putting itself out there as a news article on an event, right? And you will actually ask those kinds of diagnostic questions. You will say, no. This doesn't add up. This couldn't really happen. I don't think this is true, right? Now, if you walk in shaking the fairy tale in an angry way, saying, this is not true, right? There are no such thing as gnomes and dragons, then people will say, whoa. Do you not know what you're dealing with here, my friend, right? And we talked a little bit about that with poetry and whether you read these poetic language literally. So the question, though, I say once upon a time, everybody immediately knows we're dealing with a fairy tale, right? Byline, Reuters, we're dealing with a news article about some current event that just got lifted out of the newspaper, right? The problem is when we come to Revelation, we start reading and go, what is this? Right? What is this? Am I supposed to read this literally? Am I supposed to read this as like a things are happening? Is it a historical narrative where I'm supposed to read it as each chapter unveiling the next chronological event? Right? Well, what is this? Right? I have these weird images. I see certain numbers. Is this to be taken literally? What is this? Right? So last week I began to say, that Revelation actually is part of a genre. Is that a new word for anyone? You don't have to raise your hand. But, you don't know genre. But it's a literary type, right? A type of literature. And last week I said that there is a type of literature that Revelation fits into. And what did we call that? Apocalyptic, okay? I just want to review this, right? Apocalyptic literature, right? And let's just see if you were paying attention last week. Where does apocalyptic literature where is it birthed? Where does it come from? It comes from, yes, it's an almost exclusively Jewish into Christian genre of literature, but its origins are in the Old Testament. Right. So when we read Daniel 7 through 12 and we kind of go, whoa, this is kind of a radical new thing. That's true. It is kind of a radical new thing. Right. Very mysterious. Right. And so I would say in the Old Testament, we don't actually have any whole books where you'd say this is apocalyptic literature. But we have elements of what kind of become the full-blown genre. End of Daniel, portions of Zechariah, right? Portions of Ezekiel, maybe a piece in Isaiah where people would say, this seems to be, right? So you have apocalyptic literature that is found in the Old Testament. That's really the birthplace of it. But then what you clearly see is that coming out of the, in the intertestamental period, whole books begin to emerge in this style with these features, with this. So it kind of develops into a more full-orbed genre in the intertestamental period. And everyone's familiar with that term, intertestamental, from the 400 years or so from the end of Old Testament writings to the dawn of the New Testament writings, right? So this is where this literature emerges. Then you have in the New Testament, you have this genre emerge in that you have, I mean, some people would argue that there are elements of the Olivet Discourse, right, in the Synoptic Gospels that seems to have apocalyptic features, right? So that Jesus might be teaching in the style content of apocalyptic, but everyone agrees, right? So it could be all of that discourse. Is everyone familiar with that? That's kind of Jesus, kind of in Mark 13, kind of the end of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus gives this speech on kind of the destruction of the temple and what seems to be pointing to the end of the world, the end of the age. And then kind of everyone agrees that the book of Revelation is kind of the biblical high point of the genre. But then we would say, going forward in Christian literature, that there are then more examples of apocalyptic literature that go forth, right? So just like the fact that there are historical narratives that predate 1st and 2nd Kings, non-biblical first historical narratives, but that the biblical authors are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write within literary conventions of their own day, so that, you know, Psalm 1 is not the first poem ever written, right? So there's a literary convention of poetry which God is inspiring authors to write in their own day and their own time within those literary conventions. There was a style of Greco-Roman letter that existed before Paul started writing. I, Paul, write to you, brothers and sisters in Corinth, right? So that part of our doctrine of inspiration is not just that the Bible comes down from heaven in this complete otherworldly manner, right? And so that everyone just looks at it and says, there's nothing else like this in any way, shape, or form, but that God is actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, inspiring men to write with their education and their use of language and their use of literary forms that exist in those days. And that doesn't take anything away from the inerrancy of the Scripture, that we can still say Scripture is set apart, that the Psalms are set apart from any other kind of ancient poetry, right? That 1st and 2nd Kings is set apart from all other historical narratives about kings in those days, right? And in the same way, we can say these biblical examples, Old Testament, perhaps some New Testament features, but the book of Revelation, are set apart. They stand alone as the inspired word of God, but they're still taking advantage of. It's coming to us in the genre of literature that exists and that people would be able to receive and say, oh, we've actually seen lots of books like this, right? We might be familiar with this as a genre, so that they would have better strategies for how to read it than most of us who actually didn't grow up, you know, with bedtime stories from First Enoch, right? Right? And so so that this would be a genre of literature that would be familiar, right? And that, but its unfamiliarity, if we can kind of begin to say, well, what does this literature What does it look like? What does it consist of? What are its features? Then we can develop more coherent reading strategies for what is, by all accounts, a strange book. Right? Is that clear from last time? Good. All right. So what are the features of apocalyptic literature? When you take all of this literature together, what does it have in common? What binds it together where you would say it's all of a common sort? Can anyone remember any of the features of apocalyptic literature? Okay, so one of the things that's going to happen is there's numbers involved, right? And I think we can lump this together. Numbers and images, right? That are function symbolically, right? So it's not necessarily, so the symbolic use of images and numbers, okay? What else? What kind of is the form in which apocalyptic literature almost always is presented?
Not necessarily linear.
Okay, not necessarily linear. Yeah. Good. What was the term that we used? And we're going to, like, by the time this study is over, you're going to be like, recapitulation, right? So not necessarily kind of a strict linear chronology. You might think about it like walking into an art museum with a lot of paintings on the wall. And all the paintings could actually be of a similar idea or in, but each one is kind of from a different angle, a different perspective, right? So this is something we're going to want to be aware of. Recapitulation. Yeah, I don't know how to spell. And one of the things about recapitulation is, like, we have examples of recapitulation in the Bible that aren't in apocalyptic literature, right? What would be kind of a defining example of recapitulation in the Bible that you would all be familiar with? What's that? So Kings and Chronicles would be, Kings and Chronicles. I don't know if I would say that's recapitulation, but there is telling the same story over from a slightly different perspective, focusing on different things, right? But I mean, what's that? The beginning of Genesis, right? The beginning of Genesis is a great example. So Genesis 1 is the creation of everything, including the man and the woman, right? And then Genesis 1, as it spills into the first few verses of chapter 2, gives you the 7 days. And then all of a sudden, Genesis 2 begins with kind of, this is the genealogy, right? And then you have this story of the creation of the man and the woman. So what's going on there? Well, you know, are we supposed to think that the events of Genesis 2 somehow come after Genesis 1, right? God creates man, then he rests, and then he recreates man? No. We would just say Genesis 2 is focusing on the same material as Genesis 1, but it's a slightly different perspective. It's focused in on not just all the events of day 6, but particularly the creation of the man and the woman. So here's a picture. Here's the same picture retold from a very different camera angle to highlight different things, right? If we're aware of this, I think Revelation can be a lot more helpful. We can have a better plan as we come to this. Other things about features of apocalyptic literature. Good. So yes, it claims to reveal something, right? And how does it almost always do this? In some form of kind of heavenly vision, right? So there's a word coming from heaven, often through a mediator, often through an angelic mediator, in which we're given some type of vision about something that's true. And usually this revelation is about something that's going to happen, right? It's a vision that is in many ways about the end, right? Now, it could be about the end of a king or a kingdom. It could be about the end of the world, right?
But almost always, this is an element of apocalyptic literature, some type of revelation. That's actually what the word apocalypse means, to reveal, right? Coming through the form of a heavenly vision, okay, that's pointing us to the end, right? What is usually the context, the historical context in which apocalyptic literature functions? So the people who receive this vision, what is the historical context which they almost always find themselves in? Persecution, difficulty, trial. So there's almost always this vision of the end is coming to people who are in the middle of present trial. Right? That is, this is the almost, in almost every circumstance, there's not like happy apocalyptic about like, you know, what a wonderful world. No, I mean, no one is singing that in apocalyptic, right? They're saying things are hard, bad, trials, troubles, right? And so in the midst of present trial, you have a revelation of a heavenly vision pointing to some type of triumphant end, okay? These are important. We could go on and list some more. Like I said, if you Google features of apocalyptic literature, it's not like there's one uniform list, but these are key features, right? We can also say that in most almost all apocalyptic literature, there's a high view on the sovereignty of God, right? So God is actually sovereign over the present trouble, and God is the one who is bringing about the glorious end, right? So high view of the sovereignty of God. I think I said, I read from just a secular scholarly source who said that there's almost a Calvinistic view of God, right, in apocalyptic literature, because he's sovereign, he's the one who acts in definitive ways, right? This is good. So is this clear in terms of what this is and how we're moving? All right. So now, as we begin to read apocalyptic literature, just continuing to review, and then we'll be moving forward beyond our review. So as we come to apocalyptic literature, there are things we're going to encounter, and we're going to have a plan. We're going to have a strategy. So the first thing we said last time is that we have images, right, that we need to identify. Strange, you know, beasts, right? Dragons, right? Sea, right? What is the sea, right? Sometimes there's no sea, right? Sometimes the sea is as smooth as glass, right? What's going on there, right? So lots of kind of physically interesting descriptive images that we're going to have to identify, right? And how did we say, given kind of apocalyptic literature's own framework, that it is an exclusively Jewish Christian form of literature, how are we supposed to go about trying to identify and interpret those images? We go back and we see how does that kind of imagery get used in Scripture, right? This all by itself puts us on a very different trajectory than the way most American evangelicals have read the book of Revelation for the last 100 years, right? Because most folks have said, wow, this is really an interesting image. They assume it's about the end of the world. And so now they go looking for clues in modern day life that would help them interpret and understand what the image is. So they're looking at the headlines. They're looking at, you know, the structure of an Apache helicopter, right? And so then it becomes, wow, this is really difficult to decode. And I'll say this, the framework with which we would decode is always changing, right? So by and large, people who have sought to exclusively kind of define and interpret the images based on things going on in the modern world, the one thing they all have in common is, so seems like many of them have been wrong, right? So when we have these images, we want to go back to the Old Testament, right, in particular. Very good, very good. Number two, we said, That we do have numbers that we have to analyze, right? And when we come to numbers, sevens, twelves, tens, multiples of tens, multiples of 12, right? Things that are clearly interacting in relation to seven, like half of seven, 3.5, right? Time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. Lots of numbers in the book of Revelation, right? And so now the question becomes, how do we read these numbers? Do we read them literally or symbolically? Well, again, in much of the Bible, a good rule of thumb is read it literally unless you have some compelling reason to read it symbolically. I would argue in apocalyptic literature, you should flip that on its head and say we're actually leaning towards reading it symbolically unless we have a compelling reason to read it literally. Now, as we'll see, there are going to be numbers where you say, I think this could be literal and symbolic. I think there could be, you know, something to that. But then again, if we say that the numbers are to be read symbolically, right, where do we get, what's our kind of grid, interpretive grid, for how to interpret these symbolic numbers? If we say, seven is not just a literal seven, it means something, where do we go to interpret what seven would mean? To the Bible, right? So we're going back to the Bible, right? So if we say a seven means completion or fullness, why? And where would we get that, right? As we work through this, I'm going to argue lots of biblical sevens, lots of biblical twelves, right? That can help us here, right? So this is very helpful. Number three. Let's see what. This we already talked about. So we have chronology that we must, that we must organize, right? Right? And so, the events of chapter 1 in Revelation are spoken of before whatever is spoken of in chapter 2. But we're going to have to ask, is this a recapitulation? Or is this historical development, right? So we're going to have to make that judgment again and again and again in the book, right? And I'm going to suggest to us that if we're open to recapitulation as a major feature of this book, then it's actually going to make reading the book, interpreting the book simpler, right? And more straightforward and actually more consistent with the biblical paradigm of creation, fall, right? The first advent of Christ, right? The present evil age, the inaugurated kingdom, the consummated kingdom, and eternal rest, right? That structure, which Carlton spent many weeks laying out, is actually going to be, I think, pretty consistent with what we're going to find in Revelation if we think recapitulation is at work. If we think all of these things happen in successive order. One, the world's going to end multiple times, right? And we're going to have to, it's going to take this simple, straightforward, and it's going to become very challenging. So, could be possible, but we're going to want to be open to the reality of recapitulation. All right. This one we did not talk about last week. There is time that we need to locate, right? We need to locate how we're going to read this book with respect to time. And as the book of Revelation has been studied in the history of the Christian church, I think we can identify kind of five major ways to read the book with respect to locating the book and the events of the book in time. That is a terrible eraser. And this one is terrible in a different way. All right. So five major schools of thought, really, with respect to how to locate the content of Revelation in time. Okay? The first school of thought is what's called the preterist school of thought. Okay? The preterist school of thought is that this book, the book of Revelation, was written in the first century to Christians in the first century to deal with issues that took place in the first century, namely the destruction of the temple, right, in AD 70. So preterists are going to argue for an earlier date to Revelation because it's going to be prophesying and speaking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 as kind of emblematic of like the destruction of the world, right? So the preterist vision is going to say, what is this referring to? And they're going to root that consistently with things that are found in the first century, right? The beast is clearly the Roman Empire, right? On seven hills, it's obviously Rome, right? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about issues in the first century. So they're going to identify things that are taking place in the book with real events in time, in history, but they're going to identify all of those things as taking place in the first century. Okay? So that's the preterist view. Lots of significant reformed figures in history have been preterists. Maybe R.C. Sproul? Part of what I'm going to say here is that all of these are positions that are held by people who love the Bible, love Scripture. So there's not like the orthodox positions and the wackadoo, crazy liberal positions who don't believe the Bible. Every position I'm going to say is real, solid, Bible-loving Christians have held this position. Okay? Yeah, it means pre-tourist. Before the tourist. Why would you even ask a question like that? Right? I mean, why don't we talk about the real issues that are facing the American people? The next one is the historicist position, right? And I will say, if you go through church history, there would be kind of like, if you had like a, like what percentage of the people hold these various positions, you're going to shift. They're going to find different kind of these pieces, these, but views are going to have different view, strengths, like where this was the predominant view for a season. The historicist view is that Revelation is actually describing real events in church history from the first century to the end of the world, right? So that when a vivid image takes place, right? Or a seal is broken and something bad happens, the historicist position is going to say that's referring to an actual event that has taken place in church history. And the fact that you have this kind of sevenfold progression, it's referring to actual events. So a third of the world died. That's talking about the bubonic plague taking a third of, killing a third of all the people in Europe, right? So that's the movement here is searching church history for things that would, that we would be able to identify real events. So this is real, describing real events in real time, but rather than having all of this take place in the first century surrounding the destruction of the temple in AD 70, this is going to be marking out real historical markers that are bringing us to the end. Okay? Historicist. We have the, well, I'll do an order slightly different. We have the futurist, right? This would be surely the most common kind of in our own day, clearly in American evangelicals, and that is that this book is about the very end, right? This book is about the last days, but they're not describing last days the way I think the Bible talks about last days, which is everything since the resurrection of Christ. They're talking about like if you go on YouTube and just Google, are we in the last days? And you will have more videos than you know what to do with, right? Wrestling with, are we in the last days? Are the signs here? And what they're arguing is that the book of Revelation is predominantly about the very end of history, the last few years before Christ returns. Right? And let me just say, again, I'm not belittling either of these, because when you get to the end, you're going to say, that's kind of a cop-out, Messner. But you can see where I'm going with this. The idealist reading of Revelation, which is going to say, by and large, Revelation is not referring to any actual specific events, but rather this is a hyper-symbolic reading in which what's taking place in Revelation is like realities are being described that are, you know, the beast represents state power, right? It's an idea. It's a reality. In vain do you try to connect the beast of Revelation 13 to any actual, right? That's just not what Revelation's trying to do, right? It's just speaking in ideal just meaning ideas, symbolic terms. So it's about power and suffering, big ideas, right? And the triumph of Christ over all these things, right? The idealist reading. Now, let me ask you this, we haven't started studying it yet. What would you say are the merits of the preterist position, right? Like, why would anybody who loves the Bible and reads this book, why would they be a preterist? Okay. So there's that.
The destruction of the temple
embodies that, yes. Right? And that's good. That's good. So there's an old that's passing, a new that's created, right? So that theologically that works. Why even from a literary standpoint, why would anyone be a preterist? Like, he's giving this to churches that clearly exist in his own day. And they're facing real issues, not thousands of years from now. They're facing real issues. And there are many points in the book where you're like, that obviously seems to be the Roman Empire of John's day, right? He's describing things that are happening in his own day, right? That's a real merit of the preterist position, right? It's not foolishness. Like, theologically, it makes sense. And there's lots of ways in which the book almost seems self-evident that this is clearly written in the first century to first century churches to address issues that they were facing when? Right then. Right? Describing realities that they were looking at clearly right then. Soon, showing you the things that must soon take place, right? Great. That language is there. Behold, I'm coming soon. Okay, good. Now, what would be the merits of the historicist position? Not as popular today, I'll just say. But why would Bible-believing Christians throughout church history actually have said, this is my position? The historicist position is that Revelation is describing events that are actually unfolding. So there's an identification of things that are actually happening in church history from the first century to the consummation of all things. So there's a sense in which this is describing actual events that are taking place throughout church history. Why would any Christian have thought this? Okay, so God's not just saw, they'd say, hey, that's a cool preterist thing. I see what you're doing there, right? But what about now? Right? The world, the new has come, but it's not all, you know, already not yet. What's God? We're still suffering. Why else? Just think. Why would Christians throughout church history read Revelation and say, I actually think I can identify that in something that's happened recently, maybe even in my lifetime. Yeah, like if you're living in the 1300s and a third of Europe dies in the plague and you read in Revelation about a third of the world dying, you're like, yeah, I think that's describing our world, right? I think that's, so Christians throughout history have read Revelation, looked at their world and gone, yeah, this is that. This is describing not just something that happened, and it's not just describing something that will happen someday, who knows when, but it's describing what's going on in my world, and what I know, it's just that thing that happened, that seems to fit, right? You see that? So, go ahead. Right, and but the thing is that throughout history, people have said, there's a connection here. There's a connection between what Revelation is describing and what I'm seeing in my world. Okay? So that's the futurist. Why would people be futurists? That's a very... thank you for maximizing your charity. I appreciate it. Why would people be futurists as they read the book of Revelation? Because the end hasn't come yet, and what's described at the very least, right? At the end of Revelation, sure seems like the end. Like the destruction and judgment of the whole world, right? In a way that is definitive and complete, and the resurrection of all the living and the dead in order to stand before the great judgment of God, throne of God, and the books are read, and eternal destinies are secured. That's pretty compelling, right? And so when you say, yeah, it's just a kind of a reference to the newness of the new covenant in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, people are like, see, really? It seems like maybe more than that, right? So that's the futurist argument. It's compelling, right? Why would people be idealists? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, because you're like, I don't know how to identify any of these things, but I still want there to be a clear theological, pastoral message about suffering and the triumph of Christ and the judgment of the wicked. And now I'm just kind of freed from having to identify anything, right? I can just rest in the theological truths that are described here, right? Whew, awesome, right? There's a fifth one, right? Which one of you guys, should we take a straw poll? Gosh, which one do you think Messner is? The fifth. I know, you see how I did this, right? I kind of... And I'm going to call this last one the eclectic position, right? No, you cannot choose all of the above. I actually think, right, I think there's a reason why thoughtful Christians have honed in on these various ways, because there's something about that that's actually there, right? So at some level, is this about what's going on in the first century, culminating in the, you know, of course, if it was written in AD 90, it's a little retroactive, but clearly, as you read the book, it's got an immediate connection to the first century, right? And the events that are taking place, that which is being described, has immediate first century, describing what's going on there, right? So I think at some points, as we read the book, we can say, I think this is a reference to Nero, right? Right? I think this is a reference to the Roman Empire as it was constituted in John's day, right? But then the question is, as we move forward in church history, right? Right? Are the events of history in any way played out in this book, right? Is what's going on in these cycles of judgments, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven, right? Is there a sense in which that is actually before us, right? Now, if we say John was prophetically describing this particular event, maybe not. But clearly there is a sense in which every generation of Christians, right, has read this book and by and large said, this describes my world. It describes the world of the first century, and it describes everything since then to my day. Right? Almost no group of Christians have read this. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Right? Especially Christians under suffering, persecution, have resonated with this book, not only being an interesting description of the first century, probably in fair truth, most of them saw the history. They were probably futurists who just thought they were at the end of history, right? A lot of Christians, right? But they've seen this kind of what's happened in history, and they've said, Revelation is describing that. I think there's some truth to that, right? I think this book is describing the very end, right? I do, right? I think the vision that we get is not just like a picture. Like, I really do think there are things that are going to happen in that the very end of history and the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, right? I think that's going to happen, and I don't think it's happened yet, right? Yes, right? And if you're not super comfortable with any kind of identification, but you still like, but all the things that are described here are true, and I totally own them, right? Then you're an idealist, right? But, so how I think we should read this book is actually a kind of hybrid reading, in which we're actually drawing upon the strengths of these major positions, right? And part of what I will also say is this kind of yes, 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 and yes is actually a consistent feature of biblical prophecy, right? So that we said from the very beginning, Revelation presents itself as a prophecy, right? As telling us what's going to happen. So when I say this, like, what does this phrase mean in the Bible? Sorry. In the Old Testament, this phrase occurs a lot. The day of the Lord. When does the day of the Lord, what is that phrase referring to in the Old Testament? Okay, yeah. So in the prophets, when they speak of the great day of the Lord, they're not speaking about the Sabbath. They're speaking about the day, right? The great day of the Lord that is coming. And in one sense, what are the Old Testament prophets who refer to the day of the Lord referring to? Let's just say in the most immediate sense, when they are warning Israel about the day of the Lord and the day of God's judgment, what are they talking about? What's that? They're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, right? And the Jerusalem being exiled out. The day of the Lord is coming in that God is going to bring judgment on historical Israel and destroy the kingdom. So you could go through all these day of the Lord references and say, yep, that's it, right? God's going to bring judgment on the sin of his people manifest in sending the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, raise the temple to the ground, and exile God's people. So once that's happened, are all of those day of the Lord passages done? No, because the day of the Lord has another reference point. And what is it? Well, let me just say this, right? When Jesus is crucified, right, what happens? What's one of the pyrotechnic, divine pyrotechnic features of the crucifixion? Darkness at noonday, right? Which prophets like Amos 8 said, this is the sign of the great and terrible day of the Lord when God will pour out his judgment on his people. The sun will go black at noonday. So this day of the Lord has a Babylonian 586 BC reference point. The same passages, though, also speak to the cross, where Jesus actually bears the judgment of God for all the sin of his people, right? You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view the matter rightly, right? At the cross, here your guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Christ, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The day of the Lord has come, and Jesus is bearing it all. And now that the cross and the resurrection have taken place, are the day of the Lord passages over? No, because what also do those same passages refer to? They refer to the second coming, right? In which Jesus will come definitively and consummate his kingdom and once and for all bring judgment on the whole world. Right? So, which passage? So you, if you say to me, this is a cop-out, right? Then I say, okay, so what's your day of the Lord reading? The equivalent of 586 BC is you're a preterist, right? You say, no, it's referring to some things that happened in the middle of history, or it's referring to the thing that happens at the very end of history, or it's not referring to any actual judgment, it's just referring to the concept of judgment, right? No, what I would say is, right, this is the way biblical prophecy often works, is that even the one and the same prophecy can have multiple reference points. So I think when Revelation says this is a prophecy, it can be speaking about things that are about to happen in the generation in which John is speaking. It can be speaking about things that will surely correspond to events in church history. And it can be speaking about the events of the very end, because we already know this is how biblical prophecy often works. So it shouldn't freak us out, right? Or say, no, it's got to be one or the other, right? Great. How long do you want to have this argument that it's got to be one or the other? You don't. Right? You want to be able to embrace that this is actually how the scripture works. That God can at one and the same time give a prophecy that's like, I'm talking about you right now, I'm talking about y'all, and I'm talking about that point way up there, and he can do it with the same passages. Okay? Interesting? All right. Two last things to consider is that back to here. We have time that we need to locate. How did I say this? There's a pastoral intent that we must embrace and apply. A lot of people love the book of Revelation because they think it's a big, like, secret decoder enterprise. And they want to go to prophecy conferences, and they want to have charts, right? And the whole goal is, I want to figure out what's going to happen, right? So my dad, I love my dad, right? He says to me, I need you to teach Revelation. So that, because I don't trust all these guys on YouTube, but I trust you. So if you tell me what's going to happen, I'll believe you. And I was like, well, I will teach Revelation. You can listen on Wednesday nights, but you're probably going to be disappointed. Right? So here's the thing. So some people love it, but in a secret decoder ring kind of way. Other people don't like it. They're not interested in it because at the end of the day, you know what? They're trying to live the Christian life. And they need stuff that's going to feed their souls, not secret decoder ring. I just don't care about preterist and amill, premill, postmill, postmill, trib, whatever. I'm trying to hold my marriage together. Right? Now, one of the things that you read the book, you should ask yourself, what does Revelation itself think about its pastoral relevancy? How does Revelation treat itself like, you know, this is kind of an esoteric, figure stuff out, decode. And if you're into that, awesome. I'm going to argue in a pretty overwhelming way that I think the text is going to say, the Revelation sees itself as a book of immense pastoral value to help hurting, suffering people live for Jesus in the most difficult of times. Right? So, if we get caught up in this, right, and you leave here going, I'm a preterist and I'm an idealist, great. It's not an unhelpful discussion, but if you leave these studies just or, you know, despise or judging, and you miss, like if you don't come away saying, that is good news to help beleaguered Christians live in difficult times, right? Even if you reject my eclectic thesis and you think it's only one of those four, you still have to embrace the pastoral mission and you have to answer the question, how is this pastoral, helpful, good news meant to help struggling Christians live and endure to the end, even unto death? Revelation is not playing games. Right? It's speaking to people who are dying and may very well die. Literally die. Not symbolically die. Literally die. Right? I think when the martyrs are like, hey, we've been beheaded, I think they were really beheaded. Right? But maybe just, you know, symbolically. Right? Real persecution. Not symbolic persecution. Real actual persecution. And Revelation is saying, I'm there for you and I'm going to feed your soul to help you live for Jesus, right? And if you want to pick just one of these, you still have to get to this point, right? And then the last thing is that Revelation is going to be very clear that the way in which this is accomplished is that there is a Lord who must be exalted, right? This book is fundamentally not about charts and graphs. Even if you disagree with how I'm going to read it, this book is about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, His victory, His judgments, His salvation, His exaltation, and the way in which He takes care of His people. Right? So it's not just, there's not a pastoral good news that's separate from Jesus. Jesus is the pastoral good news for the church. And Revelation makes that so clear in a way that is so encouraging. I used to be really scared of this book because I grew up in a pre-mill dispensational context, but I felt weird about that. I didn't really think all of that crazy identification was necessarily right, but then I didn't know what to do with it, so I didn't do anything with it. And now I'm just, even in recent years, have come to love this book so much because once you get through some of this, and you develop a plan. And even when you don't agree with somebody's plan, if you're paying attention to the book, 5 and 6 are so clear that you must come away with the fact that Jesus is the victorious Lord and He is good news for His suffering church. So that's why I don't think this book will be divisive. Even if you come away and you're like, I'm pre-mill dispensational, pre-mill post-trill, historic pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, right? Okay, right? But Jesus is going to be exalted by this book. And if we listen, it's going to be good, real, tangible, good news for the way we live. Okay? I was going to do one quick example. But if you have to go to choir, go. But can I just do one quick example, even though we'll run a little over time? This is one of the things that I found this really helpful. So we're going to begin at the end, right? I'm going to take a particular passage in Revelation and say, what if we think about reading this passage symbolically with some recapitulation, right? How might that be pastoral good news to our souls, right? So I'll try to do this really fast. If you've got your Bible with you, turn to Revelation 21. This is a nice passage because, to my knowledge, very few people's real end times theology hinges on this passage, right? So it's like safe ground, right? All right. If you read Revelation 21, right, in the first 9 verses, first 8 verses, I think, right? Right? 1-8. Yeah. What's being described there? What's going on? Very quickly. What's being described? Revelation 21, 1-8. Okay, the New Jerusalem, what's interesting is I saw the city prepared as a bride, right? So there's like a metaphorical language. It's like a bride, right? City like a bride, right? What are the key features of this city? No. We're not there yet. So we're in 1-8. Key features of the city. God dwells there. Woo, that's big, right? This is the place where God dwells. Who else dwells there? What's that? Yeah, God dwells in the city with his people. And as a result of God dwelling with his people, what is life like in the city? No sin, no suffering, no death, right? And the city is secure. Nobody can get in there, right? Who has sin, right? So we have this rich description of God dwelling with his people in the city, which is a city which is like a bride, right? And in which there's no sin, there's no suffering, there's holiness and protection and blessing. Okay? What else can we say? Yeah, that's good. It's good.
Could you add that for people who have been wronged, very wronged in life, that it says to make all things new, he will give justice, divine justice?
I think you could. All things new, right? Wickedness expunged, can't enter in, right? Now what's interesting, right? So that's a vision. Now we get another vision, right? 21, beginning in verse 9 and forward, right? Well, what is this a vision of? Okay, and how is the city, like, it actually says here, come, now this is interesting, right? Because this is, the holy city comes down and the city is like a bride. And now it says, come, I will show you the bride, right? The wife of the Lamb. And then what's described is actually the architecture of a city, right? So there's some little clue there that, like, is probably the same thing, like recapitulated, right? Another vision, another come, another let me show you, right? Now, we're not going to be able to pay attention to all the details, but what are some of the features of this city as it's described? Now you can say it, Joel. It's a cube, right? It's equal in its height and its length and its breadth and its height. And what kind of cube would we say this is? It's a huge cube. How huge is it, right? 12,000 stadia. For those of you who are keeping track at home, that's 1,360 miles, right? That's great. So let's just think about that in and of itself, right? Here we go. Ready? All right. Pretty good. Kind of makes you want to treat me with more respect. Now, just so you know, 1,360 miles would take you from about Chattanooga, Tennessee, to Santa Fe, New Mexico, up to somewhere pretty close to the Canadian border, right? Right? And I was never really good at drawing those cool, like, you know, kind of drawing it as a cube, right? Something like that. It's bad. So, you know, it's a big cube. It's a big cube. Is that cool? Are you excited about being in the American Midwest, right? With some airspace, right? So awesome, right? There will not be Apache helicopters there because if you go too high, you're going to hit the ceiling, right? Okay, so that's interesting. That's a cube. So this would be interesting then. So the cube is an image, right? Because that's an odd image, cities described as cubes. And we could say, what does that mean, right? So again, what would be the way in which we would approach any image in Revelation? If we want to know what that image might mean, where would we go first? And we would want to go to the Old Testament. And if we went to the Old Testament and we said, are there any cubes of consequence in the Old Testament, what would we discover? That the Holy of Holies in Chronicles, right, which is a cube, right? Okay, I think I can do it now. There you go. That's better. The Holy of Holies, right? And what's important about that Holy of Holies? What's significant about it? It's the place where God dwells, right? It's the place where God dwells in all the earth, right? Now, what's interesting is that's also a recapitulated feature of what we've already seen, that this is the place where God dwells. But what's interesting is that in the Old Testament, who doesn't dwell in the Holy of Holies? The people do not. Why can they not dwell in the Holy of Holies? Because of their sin. They can't come into the very presence of God. Only the high priest, one day, one occasion. If he comes in any other time, he dies, but he has to go in and offer sacrifice for the sin of all the people, right? But what's interesting here is that the whole city is described, and it's 12,000 stadia. Now again, this we'll get to. What does the number 12 tend to represent in the Bible? It tends to represent specifically, not just completion, that's more seven. It tends to represent the full God's people. So there are 12 tribes. There are 12 apostles who will sit on 12 thrones, ruling and judging the 12 tribes, right? So 12 represents the fullness of God's people. So when Jesus wants to demonstrate that he can meet the needs of all of God's people, he feeds thousands of people and has how many baskets left over? 12. Except the next time he does it, how many are left over? Or the first time? 7. And the disciples are like, I'm not picking it up. And in Mark 8, he's like, come on, boys. Right? How many baskets were left over? 12. Are we still so blind? We're not getting it? We're not getting the symbolism, are we? Right? So 12 represents the fullness of God's people. And what I'm going to argue, as we see, is if you take 12 and multiply it times 12, then what might that mean? Well, I know it means 144, right? What might that mean symbolically when you say the fullness of God's people times the fullness of God's people? We're like talking fullness upon fullness, right? So be on the lookout for 144s, right? And if we take this number and we multiply it times 1,000, why do we multiply? What's the significance of 1,000? It's a lot. It's big, right? So what I'm going to argue here is that this, you know, it could just be, it seems about right, 1360, you know, we could fit a billion, billions of people in there, right? Or it might be saying, this is a cube like the Holy of Holies, right? It's the place where God dwells, and it's actually big enough for all the fullness, all of God's people, right? It's not about physical size. All the fullness of God's people now live in the Holy of Holies with the presence of God forever. If you doubt that, that this is actually a reference to the people, well, he gives you another one. He says the city is decorated with 12 stones, right? And then you get a list of stones, and you go, I seem to remember a list of 12 stones, right? Does anybody know where there's a list of 12 stones in the Old Testament? On the breastplate of the high priest, and we're told very explicitly, those 12 stones represent what? The 12 tribes. It's the representing the people of God, and he wears that breastplate when he does what? Goes into the Holy of Holies in order to bring the people of God and represent them before God himself. And now what we have is a cube, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000, which is actually decorated with the 12 stones. What's being said here seems to me very, very clearly is that what you had before was God dwelled in a place where one person could go in there one day a year. But heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, is not a cube about the size of the central Midwest. It's actually trying to say, do you realize when you get to heaven, all of God's people, the fullness of all of God's people, every single one of them, will dwell in the presence of God forever. The whole city is the Holy of Holies, right? And you are going to live there and dwell there. You will be made beautiful as that which adorns the city, right? And then you say, well, how did that happen? Well, it's because Hebrews makes this very clear, because one man went before the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkled the blood, his blood, as a sacrifice for all of his people. So now, because of Jesus, everyone gets to enter into the presence of God forever, right? A cube about the size of the American Midwest, interesting. I don't know, it's geometric. But when you start to get into the symbols of Revelation, root them in their Old Testament, all of a sudden you're like, that will preach. And that is good news, right? Because what that is saying is, I'm going to be in the presence of God forever. And then here's the thing, right? And what is the city safe? Yeah, it's safe. Because it's got a 144 thick cubit wall. Random number? No, I think it's thick enough to protect God's people from every foe. And it's got 12 gates, east, west, north, and south, so the city both has free access for the people of God from every nation, and it's a safe and secure place. Nothing gets in there that God doesn't want in there, right? And then you start to say, unpack all these symbols, and guess what you have? You have something that looks a lot like this. So it's like, here's a description of heaven where God dwells. It's only righteousness. He dwells with all of his people. And now what you have is, let me give you this from a different angle. Let's go, like, this one's kind of simple, straightforward. Everybody reads Revelation 21, 1 through 8 and is like, I love that passage. Everyone reads this one and goes, that's totally bizarre and weird, and nobody gets excited about the architecture of the New Jerusalem. But let me tell you, this one is super exciting, and part of the reason why it's super exciting is because it's teaching you the same thing that's here. It's just doing it differently. Different twist, different angle, different camera angle to say the same thing. He could say, this is where God dwells with his people. Or he could say, and we all dwell in a 12,000, see what I'm doing there? 12,000 stadia cube, right? With 144 cubit wall, see what I'm doing there? We got 12 jewels in the city, see what I'm doing there, right? And guess what? All of the new Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies, and we're going to dwell in the presence of God forever. And then when we get to the end of chapter 21, what do we read? I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, right? The gates will never be shut by day, right? Nothing unclean can go in, right? And all the people live in the very light of the presence of God. So you get three distinct kind of pictures, but they're all saying the same thing. You see that? And what I'm going to argue is this way of reading Revelation symbolic use of image, numbers, recapitulation. It affords very rich results in Revelation 21. And you kind of go, wow. Now the thing is, what would happen if we read the whole book that way? Right? And I think you'll have a lot more wows and a lot less like, what the? Right? All right? All right. Thanks for being patient and waiting with me a little bit. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken a word through John by revealing it to him that he could speak to all the churches in his own day and they could say, amen, we needed that word because we need this Jesus to deliver us from these trials. And you, in your impeccable wisdom, are able to take that very same word and present it to the church, the universal church, embodied in the, you know, in the seven churches, so that every church in every age is able to read this same book with the same images and the same numbers and say, oh, how we needed this word because we need this Jesus. And it points us to the end. We do know that the return of Christ and the consummation of all things is not just an idea. It's actually going to happen, and Revelation points us to that. And on that day, when it finally comes and all things are consummated, the church will say, oh, how we needed this word because we need this Jesus. And so I pray you would help us to read the book in such a way that we understand it on its own terms. And in so doing, we discover that it says exactly what we need today. Pray that this would be so. And the result of all this would be that we would be even more inclined and compelled to give glory and honor to Jesus and to trust him all of our days, come what may. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.